Romans chapter 7. This is perhaps the key passage for the believer to understand his relationship to the law. And when we speak of law, we are primarily thinking of the Mosaic law. In this chapter, we find in the opening verses, in the first six verses, it is talking about how the believer needs to understand his new relationship to the law. That is, he is no longer bound to the law because now he is in a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And as he functions in that new love relationship with Jesus Christ, he is no longer bound to the law. Now, when we come to the last half of the chapter, we're going to find that there is still a struggle that goes on. Because as a man looks at the law and tries to do it, he finds that in his own flesh, he is not able to do it. Now, in this middle section, in verses 7 through 13, we are dealing with what the law does and how it functions. We find in this section, we found in verse 7, how the law exposed sin. In verse 8, we find how the law provokes sin. We looked at those last time. Now this time, we are going to look at two more things that the law does. Ways of operation of the law. We are going to find how as we look at the law, that it shows us the effect of sin. And then we're going to look at, and your notes are wrong, and I'll call your attention to, I made a mistake in the way I worded that. We're going to find that the law was used by sin to deceive. And so it is these two aspects of relating to the law that we are going to look at this morning. We're going to see how the law shows the effects of sin. Let's note verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, I would like to call your attention there to the personal pronoun that is used in there. It is the first person singular pronoun, which is I. That is the word that he uses. And as we look at this word I, we find that Paul is giving a testimony. And in this verse, we even have a model for doing testimony. It is a model you should work out for yourself. Because what we're going to look at here is we're going to see, first of all, the before, how life was before the law had its effect on him. Then we're going to see what happened when the law came, the coming. We're going to see the law coming. The how, and then we are going to see the after. Now that becomes a good model for everyone to do testimonies with. You should all have a testimony that you could give based on this. I have an assignment I give the School of Ministry students. They will be doing this fall. Is they need to write a testimony. And the testimony needs to follow this format. How their life, their BC days, we try not to get too graphic there. Some of these guys have horrendous testimonies, you know. I mean, you could really go down. Then we look at how how they came to know Christ. What were the circumstances? What were the truths that they needed to understand? What led them to believe in Christ? And then we look at the after, how their lives have been changed since coming to know Christ. So you get the before, the circumstances that were the dividing line between the before and the after, and then you look at the after. Now, that's exactly what he's doing here. Only what his testimony is about. In fact, you can have a number of testimonies in life. His one was had to do with the relationship, and watch this, because I'm probably going to have to repeat myself several times this morning for you to get this, is the difference that it made when the law began to impact Paul's life. And by the law here, I mean the full understanding of what the law really was, not just the superficial adherence to it. I'm telling you where we're going, and then we'll develop it, and hopefully by the time we're done, you will understand what I just said. So here we look at this before the coming of the law. Now watch this, because this is where this verse can become a little confusing. Because he says here, before the law, his testimony, I was alive once without the law. Now think about that just for a minute. What does that mean? In what sense was Paul alive before the law had the impact on his life? Now, if you're really thinking this morning, you should say, there's some problems with that. How can we say that we were alive apart from the law? And so he's talking about a time in his life. And really, it would be B.C., before Christ. He was alive. Because now, it sounds like we have a contradiction with Scripture. Because what we have seen in Romans in the first three chapters is the fact that every man apart from Jesus Christ is dead. Right? I mean, isn't that the teaching of this book? That apart from Jesus Christ, we're dead. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the consequences of that is that we are dead. But Paul says here, before the law came to him, he was alive. Got a problem here, don't we? And in the book of Ephesians, it very clearly says in the first few verses that before Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sin. But Paul says here, before the law, he was alive. Well, let's work into this. Because we say here, and let's make this very clear, what he is saying. Notice there he says that he was alive once without the law. Now, the term there with without, chorus, really has the sense of apart from. So it's apart from the law. He was alive apart from the law. Now, what I'm going to show you in a few minutes here as we work through this, when he says that he was alive apart from the law, is the law had not had full impact upon his life at that point. At the time the law had not had full impact, he was alive. We're still going to have to figure out what it means when it says that he was alive. Now, when you think about it, you would have to say that always there was law, even before the Mosaic law, there was no time, really, when there was no law. Because earlier in the book, that Paul says, that from Adam to Moses, death reigned. And the death that reigned was directly related to sin. And sin was the state of being lawless. That is, not adhering to the law of God. So there was no time when there was no law. And before law came into Paul's life, still, he did not, there was law. And he's going to give testimony. We're going to see that he gives testimony that he kept the law. He kept the law. So we're not talking about that. But notice here that what we have is there in Paul's life, there was a time when the law was not completely working in his life because he did not fully understand what law was all about. We're going to see. We see here that he gives testimony that he kept the law. He was one who was totally righteous. It says in Philippians 3, it says that he had, he did all the things of the law. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, and the righteousness which is of the law, he was blameless. So there was a time in his life when he thought he was alive. See, that's where we're going with this. He thought he was alive, but he wasn't really alive because he really didn't understand the standard of the law. It was superficial. It was, here we have the language of appearances. It looked like he kept the law. Yeah. He hadn't murdered anyone except Christians, you know, and they didn't count. You know? And he didn't commit adultery. He didn't do all these different things. And so he could say that he was keeping the law. He went through life thinking, I'm a good person. I keep the law. Now watch this. When did that change? I think it's interesting. He says that it changed when he understood the 10th commandment. That was the turning point in his life. And what did the 10th commandment say? The 10th commandment said, thou shalt not commit, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. He did well with the first 9. But when it came to number 10, he understood, he came to understand that it was the issue of the heart. You see, as we saw last time, coveting was not external. Coveting is internal. So that though he looked like he was alive on the outside, on the inside, he was totally bankrupt. He was dead on the inside. He was alive on the outside to all of those that looked at his good Pharisaical things. Now here, as I thought about this, I made an observation, and I have read, 25, different guys, what they've said about this verses, and I've seen no one say this. So anytime you see something that no one else has seen, then you got to be a little careful. But I think, as I look at this, that you will probably agree it with me, that when was the turning point when he began to fully understand the impact of the law? I believe the turning point for Paul was on the Damascus Road. And the turning point for him was when he had a real vision of Jesus Christ. When he saw Jesus, and he measured himself according to the standard of Jesus, he began to see that there was something wrong with the heart, that he didn't measure up, that he didn't meet the standard. And it's then that he began to say, where am I lacking? And he could see, thou shalt not covet. You see, when he uses coveting in this chapter, it is not he just decided to pick out one of the Ten Commandments and throw it in here to show what the standard was. He showed how the law worked and how it worked in his life and the real effect of understanding what the law was all about. Some of you have lived in other parts of the country, not in the perpetual sunshine of Southern California, where we, you know, I like Southern California because we can grow things year round. You don't worry about the frost. But you go to another part of the country, and there, and many of you have lived there and been there, and winter comes, and the frosts come, and the snow comes, and then the snow melts, and there's this barren, brown ground. Nothing green. And the sun comes out, and it shines on the ground, and what do you get? Weeds. That's what seems to come up. Weeds all over. There's all these weeds that come up. Now, what's wrong with the sun that it produces weeds? Yeah, we say the sun brings out, the sun did it. When there wasn't sun, no weeds. Now we've got weeds. That sun is bad because it produces weeds. I think you can see the analogy. The heart, brown. And the law shines on the heart. And what do we see come out? Weeds. It's the way it is. It's the way it is. And that's the way it worked with Paul. The law, the law began to have the full effect upon his life. So that it really had impact. And what was really there could be seen. So now in this verse, do you understand what we mean when we say Paul was alive? It does not mean that he was alive spiritually. It means the appearances looked like he was alive. And he fell into the trap of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees had the idea that with the keeping of the law, they were okay. But they didn't really keep the law because they didn't really understand the law. The whole thing for the Pharisee was that they would look good. They would look good. They would look righteous. They would appear righteous, but they were not righteous. You see, the law, as we see the law, it gives the hope that if we keep this law, it's going to be right. We have over and over in Scripture, it talks about, you can find in several different places there, where it talks about how the law can bring life. It speaks of it in Leviticus, how the keeping of the law brings, and this is what it even says, it brings life. The problem is, in order for the life to come, you've got to keep the law perfectly, including thou shalt not covet. And so it gives us hope, but it's a false hope because no man can do it. We have in the Gospels, we have a couple of accounts. Remember the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and he says, what might I do to inherit eternal life? Inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, thou shalt not. And he gives the list. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not swear. Thou shalt not, you know, do all of these things. Thou shalt honor thy parents. And this young man, he says, been there, done that. I must have eternal life. See, that's the word that's used there. And what does Jesus say to him? Go sell all that you have. You've got to release that greedy hand that covets and has and desires more. And the young man went away grieving because he wasn't going to do that. You remember on another time the parable is given, or the word is given concerning the Pharisee and the publican. And you remember the publican was there beating himself. Remember? I am, and literally there it is, the sinner. I am the sinner. But the Pharisee, he was reciting his list of good works. He thought he was alive. The one who thought he was alive was really dead. And the one who thought he was dead was on the first step, in the first stage, on the way to life. It's the way it worked. And so we have all of that. And then, so here's all of this that went on, and I think perhaps the best summary statement of this can be found in Romans 10:3, which says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What did the Pharisees do? What was the delusion of the Pharisees? That they could keep the law. And because they were law keepers according to their standard, according to their righteousness, that they were alive and they were okay. They, however, were spiritually bankrupt. They didn't have what it takes. And so now we come to the time, it says, that after this, now we come to this how, it says the law, the commandment came. Now let's review, because we've been working through this, how to be alive is not alive by keeping law. All that does is producing death. And when did the commandment come? The commandment came when he realized how far short he came from keeping the standard of the commandment of God. He could say, with all others, we all fall short. None of us measure up. And this is what the law did. The law showed Paul what was really in his heart. Let's look at that like this. Let's say we had here a glass of water. The glass has been sitting here for some time. We come to the glass and we start to reach for it and we are going to drink from it, but then we notice something. At the bottom of the glass of water is a thin layer of sediment. And so we, before we take a drink, we take a spoon and we stir the glass. And all of a sudden there's this cloud of film, of dirt, and germs, and all kinds of bad stuff. At this point, we would have to be pretty desperate if we were going to drink from that cup. But we take the teaspoon and we lay it aside. And we say of that teaspoon, that bad teaspoon, it made that water unfit to drink. Now let me ask you, did the teaspoon make the water unfit to drink? No. All the teaspoon did was stir up what was really there. It made that. Look back at verse 5, because I think that's relates to where we are right now. It says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions, the movements, the agitations of sin, which were by the law. Okay? What does the law do? It stirs the motions. It stirs up. We see what is really there. That's what it's all about. So here we have the law coming in, and what the law does is it shows what's really there. Now look what happens after the law comes. You know, before, how, after. We find that with the coming of the law, sin revived and I died. Now, what does it mean when sin revived? Well, it means the sin that was there all along came to life. It was shown for what it was. It began working. We could see it. And then he says, I died. So we have here what happens when the law comes in its full force. We find that there is an exposure of the light. And I believe, like for Paul, we said it was Paul in his Damascus Road experience that he fully came to an understanding of what the law really was when he saw Jesus, didn't we? Well, listen to these words out of John 15. In John 15, 22 through 24, if I had not come and spoken to them, Jesus is speaking, they would have no sin. They were alive. Do you understand how we're using this and what Jesus is saying here? Did they have no sin? Well, yes, they had sin. But now it could be seen because Jesus was there. That's the difference. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And so here we have Jesus coming, and his very coming and what he did began to show men who they really were. They, until Jesus came along, all these Pharisees, oh boy, I'm doing just great, I'm keeping the law, I'm above all, I'm circumcised, you know, I've kept the law like that. That's my real qualification for a standing with you. And Jesus began to work. And these who thought they were alive and without sin suddenly are exposed. And they should have seen that really they did have sin. You understand how that works? That's what's happening here. And so as we look at this, we find that what happened when Jesus came was that the person sees he is totally helpless. And this was the intent of the law. The intent of the law was to show us that God's standard is so high that we can't begin to keep it. They're helpless. And the way this is described here is to say, I died. What does that mean? Did all of a sudden he die? No, what happened was he could see from the law that he was really dead. That's the sense in which he died. The law showed him, hey guy, you're hopeless. You've got to reach out for something beyond yourself because you can't do it. Now we find that the law, we say one more thing here about the law, and please change your notes at this point. Where it says the law uses sin to deceive, that, I don't know why I put that in there. That's wrong. And it's not what I intended to say. I just got typing away and it came out wrong. Let's correct that. It says, it should be, the law is used by sin to deceive. The law is used by sin to deceive. Since the commandment does not have power in itself, it actually brings forth death. And this is what we find, that when we thought we were alive, we were buying into all of those hopes that the law could provide, that the law could do exactly what we had hoped it would do, to change us and transform us. Leviticus 18:5 said, and you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But we find that no one does. There was the rich young ruler, and then also there was another time that in Luke chapter 10, that it calls him a lawyer, that is a scribe type, came to Jesus and says to him, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, have you wondered about Jesus' answer? Because you know what Jesus told him. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is what the lawyer said to him. When Jesus says, what's written in your law? What's your reading of it? He says, you shall love the Lord your God. He correctly summarized the tablets of the law. You know, the one that says you should love God completely, and the one that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered rightly. Now, what was the question? What do I do to inherit eternal life? And we would think that Jesus should have said something about, well, you should believe on me. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, responded that you were right when you say you should love your neighbor, you should love God and you should love your neighbor. So what happens next? What does a lawyer do? As so often people do when they're put on the spot, they ask a question. He didn't answer. He didn't respond. He didn't say, boy, I've done that. He says, well, now who is my neighbor? And what does Jesus do at that point? He gives the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. What is he doing with this lawyer, scribe. He is showing him that you can't keep the law. He is using the law in the way that God designed the law to be used, to drive us to Christ, to show that we can't keep the law. And so that's exactly what he did. And so here we have the law. It seemed to bring life because the law is good. We're going to see that next week. The law is good. We're going to see how good the law is. And we're also going to see why we need the law today. And let me just give you since I've said this much, I'll say this much more. We need to know about the law today. Do you know why we need to know about the law today? Because we are living in the day of tolerance. The greatest and sometimes only virtue is tolerance. And so there is no right or wrong. We've got to be tolerant. And your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And we're going to see how the law speaks to that issue. It's an important one today. Parents need to be grounded in that. People need to understand the role that God's law plays. But here we find that if we keep the law, it would be well. But we find that it brings death. That's the way it is. Because man inevitably doesn't keep the law. You know, sometimes parents try to train children, and they may have several children, and they say, these are rules that you should follow. And there are times when you get one child in the family who's totally rebellious. Let me ask you this question. Does the rebellion of the child lead to the child's happiness? No, inevitably it does not. And that's the way it is when man revolts against God's laws. God designed these laws for happiness. You would have a fulfilling life if you kept the law, but man doesn't do it. And so here we find in verse 11 that the law really is used by sin to deceive. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. We find that sin deceives. Turn with me quickly to Genesis 3. We'll just look at it for a moment, because we need to understand the objective of sin in keeping the law. We find that first of all, the objective of sin is to deceive. And it is Satan's strategy to deceive. Notice in Genesis 3:13, what does the woman say about Satan? When God says, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Well, she was correct. The serpent did. Notice what it says about him back in verse 1, that he was more cunning. He was subtle, more subtle. What is it to be cunning and subtle? The idea is we're manipulating to achieve purposes. Now notice how this sin deceived. First of all, it deceived about God. Because the serpent says to the woman, has God indeed said? Has God said? Did God really say? And so we find that what the serpent does is he does a number by twisting and giving a false impression about God. And then we see in verse 1, sin deceives about ourselves. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's that deception? The deception is to think that the standard of God was designed to hem us in, to deprive us of what we really deserve and should have and could have. That law is bad. That God's rules are bad. They inhibit us. They keep us from experiencing everything that God would, that not that God would have us, that sin would have for us. And then notice there in the next few verses how sin deceives about consequences. Where the woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And what does the serpent say? You're not going to die. How can God say something like that? Because God just doesn't want you to become like him, knowing good from evil. We read there in Hebrews 3 that we have hardened hearts towards God because of the deceitfulness of sin. And there's the whole thing that we don't see judgment immediately, so we think there is no judgment. It's delayed. Sin appears harmless. It's just eating some fruit. But we find here sin deceives about itself. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Sin has its pleasures. It's a great promiser. I think if we go down that route, that life will be everything that it could be. So what sin does is it uses the law to fulfill the deception. Because what does this deception that we see here in Genesis 3 have to do with? It has to do with the fact that God said, thou shalt not. Right? So the deception has to do with what we're going to do with what God has said. And so this is what happens here, is that it deceives. It deceives man. It deceives. It is a deception of the enemy to communicate to people that they think that they can keep the law. Satan comes and he whispers in the ear. He says, you know, you've got to just do enough and God will be satisfied. That's a deception because man cannot do enough. It's the whole thing. Man cannot do enough. It's a deception. It's how sin deceives. We just can't do it. Man, so often as he listens to the law and says he thinks he can do it, he thinks there's hope for him, but there's not. Because the law must be kept perfectly and totally. This couple walks into a china shop. The sign in the china shop says, if you drop it, if you break it, you bought it. And here's this lady holding this china cup in the china shop. There's a loud noise behind her, and she goes, ah! And she drops the cup. So she goes to the owner of the shop, and she says, oh, I'm so sorry. I dropped the cup. I guess I'll have to pay for it. And the owner says, no. And she says, well, the sign says, if you break it, you've bought it. And he says, guess what? You've bought the whole set. You get the point? And that's the way it is with the law. And it is specifically with the law, thou shalt not covet. If you covet, if you desire, if you grasp, if you in any way are reaching out, if your heart is doing that, you've bought the whole set. You've broke the whole law. That's the way it works. And that's the way it worked here. And so the deception is that we think that we can do it. And sin uses us to suck us in. But it doesn't work. And this, we find, you remember the Beatitudes, how Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins the Beatitudes. What we have said this morning helps you understand how the first couple of the Beatitudes work. What do they say? What does the first Beatitude say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means that there is nothing in us that can merit God's pleasure. It is not of us. It is of Him. What does the second one say? Blessed are they who mourn. What does it mean to mourn? It means to recognize that we have not measured up to that standard of perfection. And to grieve. And to recognize that we must turn someplace else to get there. And so this morning, as we have looked at these few verses here in Romans, we say that when we thought we were alive by being law keepers, when the commandment came, when especially that commandment that showed us what the heart is all about, we say, I am a dead man. I am lost. I am hopeless. When sin came in, it tried to deceive us by making us think that keeping the law was enough. But all it did in its deception was it distorts the voice of God, it distorts the message of God, it rebels against God, and it brings us to the place where we recognize in our flesh we are absolute total failures because we appreciate what the standard of God really is and we recognize that we cannot keep it. We are getting ready to look at, in a few weeks, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. And that's where we find success. Because we find that what the law could not do, the Spirit of God working in us can do. So we must trust God and His work to bring us to that place where we need to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us the Spirit that when we were lost, when we were hopeless, when we thought we were alive, that really we were dead. And we see what hopeless people we were. And so we reach out for everything that You have to give us in the Lord Jesus. We thank You for that moment when we saw Him. And as we really saw Him, when we had that encounter with Him, that our lives were changed and we have a different perspective on life. We see that this was not something we could do in ourselves. It was something that we had to experience through the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for everything that he has given to us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.